Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. I apologize that we're starting a few minutes late, but we're gonna. This morning, you are in the First John class. Let me pray for us, and then we'll intro the book and get going. Okay, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, but Lord, you've sent your Son to come and live a perfect life, a righteous life, and then to take our sin upon himself, to die in our place. But Lord, we praise you that he did not stay there, that you accepted his sacrifice, and that he is raised, he is seated at your right hand, and he is interceding even at this very moment for us. We pray that as we jump into your word this morning and in the days ahead, that you would give help, Lord, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. You would help us to rightly comprehend what your word says, and that it might not just be more head knowledge for us, but that it would abound to greater affections for you, greater obedience of you, greater love and appreciation and thankfulness for all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In his name, amen. Well, this morning we are in the book of, we're beginning the first book of 1 John. So this is week one of the summer equipping hour class, where we will do 1 John and then the very end of, at the very end of the class, we'll do a week on 2 John, a week on 3 John. Does somebody have the overview handouts, like the stack of remaining ones? Are they in the back? Could you grab me one of those? I didn't get my own paper. Thank you. Appreciate that. So we're going to, what I'd love to do is these overview sheets. I'd love for us to just walk through this. Much of this came from when I was an intern. Garrett did a boot camp on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and much of the handout was taken from him. A few minor tweaks, but I thought it was a very helpful bit of info. And this will help us frame up these books and help us think about where, you know, who wrote the book, who was it written to, when was it written, why was it written, all those kind of things. What are some, just primary themes and words that we see repeated a lot and sort of talked about a lot. And so I'd love for us to just quickly walk through this handout, and then we'll jump in this morning to the actual first chapter of 1 John. So you'll want to follow along on the handout. But so this book is written by the Apostle John. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John earlier in the New Testament. He also wrote the book of Revelation. we actually don't see John's name mentioned here, but his audience, obviously knows him well. He's speaking to them as though they know him and trust him, and so there's those kind of things. And then even early church writers, particularly Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, all describe, as they're talking about these books, they're all also ascribing them to John, as though it's known that these are from John. We see in the Gospels that he was a fisherman. Jesus called him to be one of his disciples. He was one of the three. So we often hear of, the 72, the group of the large group of disciples who followed Jesus, particularly the 12, who were a tighter group that spent a lot of their days with Jesus. And then the three, Peter, James, and John, part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. This is the same brother who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He referred to himself often as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then when we see Jesus crucified, he's also the one who Jesus calls out and entrusts his mother Mary to at his crucifixion. And then this same John himself testifies, particularly in the Gospel. We're going to see also here in this book, or in the Gospel of John, also in this book, that he was a witness. He was a firsthand eyewitness to Jesus both dying and also that he had risen. Okay, who is it written to? We don't have an exact group of people, an exact church, but it's believed by tradition that he's writing primarily to churches in Asia Minor, and that it's written to people who are believed to be Christians, right? So the audience is clearly, as we get in and see his writing, it's, hey, brothers and sisters, you know, little children, you know. So these are people who have heard the gospel, have heard him proclaim it before, have heard many things that they ought to know and that John is reminding them of. Again, early church fathers testify that John fled from Jerusalem in 67 before it was destroyed. And then that last bullet point under the audience, John settled and ministered in a region near Ephesus. The seven churches of Revelation were located in this area. So it's believed that somewhere in between those things, in between him fleeing Jerusalem and his writing of Revelation, somewhere in there is where he wrote these books. And that's, you know, that gets you to the date of, somewhere likely written around 90 AD, close to the time that he would have written Revelation. Why does he write this book? I think a good summary of it is to promote true fellowship between God and his people through faith in Christ, while correcting false teaching about Jesus' incarnation. It's going to become more and more obvious as we get into the text, but John is responding to what appears to have been a significant division in the church. And it was, the division was caused by those who went out from us to prove that they were never of us, but they were teaching false things about who Jesus is and whether or not whether or not he actually came, whether he was actually incarnate, whether it actually had implications for the way that they lived their own lives. And we'll see that and talk about that more and more. But his aim is to promote true fellowship between God and his people and correct that false teaching. So on the backside of your handout, there are some key terms and concepts. First of all, we see the Son, Jesus. Those terms are used sometimes together, sometimes interchangeably, but this relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God through whom we can have fellowship with the Father. The next is, we see the word see or seen at least 13 times. This is John's giving firsthand testimony to what he actually saw with his own eyes. That he actually lived as a man. We'll even look at that today as we get into the first chapter. The beginning is another key word here. Jesus' eternal nature is described, as well as the fact that, beginning in terms of like, he is the God who was in the beginning. Talk more about that. But also in terms of, this is the same message that you heard from the very beginning. It's not changing. Both of those uses, I think, show up at different times. The word abide. Christians are remain united with Jesus by believing and obeying the teachings of the gospel. They're to remain in Jesus. The word love is mentioned 42 times. And this is one of the major emphasis of this book, is he's trying to help them understand to be a Christian, to be God's son or to be God's daughter means that you necessarily must love the other people who are part of the family. It has implications for the way that we live together. We can't neglect one another. We can't do things that are to the detriment of one another so that we gain in this world. Rather, our aim is to love God and, if we love God, to love his people. Brother, children, terms of affection, family terms. The word know. So I mentioned earlier, just he's going to say, I write these things to you so that you may know. Multiple times you'll see that phrase, or he's going to say, I don't need to write to you this because you already do know. So there's an emphasis, a heavy emphasis here on knowledge, what is true, being the foundation for how they ought to live. Truth, lie, liar, these are flip sides of a coin. They're opposites, but there's an emphasis here on what God has actually revealed, that it matters that we know what he actually revealed and what he actually requires, and that to do the opposite, to say one thing, to do the opposite, is actually to be a liar. Light and dark, it's a theme. We'll look at that one even today. Sin, sinning, other, you know, sort of things around that realm. We're going to see that obedience pleases God, reflects his character. Disobedience is serious. It's a rebellion against him. Practice, walk. Our lives are characterized by certain behavior that either reflects God's love or reflects love for God or love for the world. The world shows up 24 times, and the world is intending, when it talks about not living like the world, it's intending to capture the system that is in some sense ruled by Satan. It's a satanic system. It caters to the flesh. It calls people to immediate gratification, calls people to ideas and following ways of life that are contrary to what God has revealed. And then the word born, we'll see 10 times, because we're born under condemnation. We must be reborn by faith in Jesus, who is the God-man. And then life will show up 15 times. Those who believe upon Christ prove that they have life now and the hope of eternal life forever after. And even the word life is, we see that Jesus is the incarnation of life, that he is the giver of life, that life is found in him. And then lastly there you see just the term by this. And he wants you, John wants us to know that by this there are, by this we know. It's a phrase he uses often to describe sort of a relationship between, there are foundations for why we ought to act in a certain way. There are foundations for why things that God has done that are the basis for what we believe and what is our hope. So, and then at the very end of the handout, you see the class schedule. That's just the outline of the text that we intend to cover, for the rest of the summer. So that's an overview. I know that was quick, but I think just hanging on to this as we go throughout the summer will serve us well, and just help us frame up where we are each week. So that said, we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 1, and I'd love to ask you guys a question, and that question is, why do you think the incarnation of Jesus matters? Why does it matter?
Well, it's just one of the ways. Jesus never could have taken our punishment for sin if he wasn't a man.
Okay.
Because it had to be somehow a sinless man to take on the wrath for mankind.
Yeah. So we, as men, we need another man to take the wrath of God that we deserve, that should be ours. Can't have an animal take that for us. We can't have another created being take that for us. We need a man who can be a substitute in our place. That's good. Any other reasons? Why does the incarnation matter?
I think just like knowing that Jesus, experienced every temptation and did not sin, and so that helps us when we're being tempted or when we're going through something, knowing that Jesus knows that struggle.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so not only is he able to stand for us, but he also gives us encouragement. He gives us an example. He gives us pictures of even the way that he loves us, and things about the character of God in the ways that he acts, in the ways that he lived. What else?
The incarnation is kind of the bedrock of pretty much everything else that we build our faith on.
Yeah.
So if that's like shaky, if that's not necessarily true, then that kind of questions everything else.
Good. Yeah. It's, you're saying it's a doctrine of utmost importance.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. Anything else?
I think it's like, yeah, Christianity is distinct from other world religions because it's predicated on historical events being true.
Good.
So, yeah, other religions, you may have concepts, philosophies, ideas, man-made. Ours completely hinges on the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection of Christ. And so it's contingent on a historical event that actually happened, and that has implications.
Yeah, that's so good, yeah.
I would just add, like, he suffered like us. So, like, when we're sad, we understand that Jesus understands that he's sad.
Yeah.
We're abandoned. I mean,
yeah.
He was abandoned by everyone, you know? And he was beaten. He was mocked. So, like, to have a Savior that understands our everyday feelings,
yeah,
is a pretty big deal.
It's, yeah, it is. Yeah, similar to Tyler, even, like, just the idea that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He understands them all. Yeah. Anything else?
Also, Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first proof of how God will completely redeem everything.
Yeah.
It's not just a, like, a spiritual-only kind of renewal. But
praise God. Yeah. Yeah, so we're not, our hope is not only in a spiritual resurrection. It is in that, but it is also that because he was raised bodily, we'll talk a little bit about that today, we have the hope that we will be raised. Yeah, that's sweet. I'm certain that we could keep saying things, but these are helpful things to think about because the incarnation matters. And that's a huge part of why John is writing. He wants the people of God to know, no, I was there. I saw it. I saw it with my eyes. So let's jump in. Verses 1 through 4. Could somebody read that for us? And when you read, keep in mind there are people in the back and people in the front. So just read loud for us so that everyone in the room can hear.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete.
Good. Yeah, so John, he's not going to start with a typical greeting, an introduction. He's going to jump right in. And when he jumps right in, he first refers to that which was from the beginning. Okay, so whatever that is, whatever that which is from the beginning is, he's going to go on and tell us more things about it. It's also that which, what? Yeah, which it's that which we have heard. It's that which we have seen with our eyes. It's also that which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. If I could, yeah, and he says, concerning the word of life. So if I could reorient just a little bit, certainly not to reorient the meaning, but to rephrase it a little bit, we could start with concerning the word of life, about the word of life. The word of life, which was from the beginning, which we heard with our ears, of course, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, that word of life was made manifest. And John, he claims that he and some others were there, right? That they saw the word of life with their own eyes. What is the word of life that they saw?
Jesus.
Thank you. It is Jesus Christ. So the first qualification that's ascribed to him here is that he is from the beginning. As we mentioned earlier, the Apostle John, he wrote this letter. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And so we look at the Gospel of John. Keep your finger in 1 John, but let's actually go to the Gospel of John for a moment. It's It's going to be the fourth book in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And John chapter 1, my intention is not to teach the book of John now, but I do want to look there because same writer, he's doing the same sort of thing at the beginning. He's explicitly drawing out a couple of things that I think are helpful for us to see, and then we'll jump right back to 1 John. So somebody who's there, read for us loudly the first five verses. Good. Yeah, so first of all, we have the Word. The Word was in the beginning, right? So we saw in 1 John a second ago, that which was from the beginning. Same idea. So the Word was in the beginning. We also have that the statement that this Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. Okay? With God. Was God. How do you do that? Well, we're going to see it articulated in other places in the Bible. The word Trinity doesn't show up in our Bible. But the concept, God's revelation of who He is, one God, one in essence, and yet in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's everywhere. Right? So, but the Word, this is helpful, the Word is then described as a He. So it's not just an it, it's not just the Word is a He, right? It's a person. He is a person. He was in the beginning with God, right? So you have here the Son of God is with the Father in the beginning. Fast forward verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? In Him was life. Same thing we have in 1 John, back at the beginning of 1 John. Fast forward more, we haven't read this yet, but verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's why, as I've talked about the Son and the Father, we see that as John unpacks all of this, you have the Word that was in the beginning. The Word is a He. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. This is the incarnation of Jesus. Okay, this is the coming of the Son of God to bring life to men. And so, and we have the reason that He has come and dwelt among us is so that He could show His glory, right? This is a unique kind of glory that He brings as only the Son of God Himself can bring. He's putting His glory on display for us. So all that said, so now we can flip back to 1 John, but I think it's helpful for us to see what's happening at the beginning of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life, I should say, that was from the beginning. This is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He is the Word of life. He's also going to be described in these verses as the eternal life. And Jesus, we know, as we again looked at John and so unpacked, He was from the beginning. He was not created. He was with God, and He was God. Right, He was not created, but He is the one through whom all things have been created that are created. Colossians 1 tells us that. Hebrews 1 tells us that. That Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And He has come to make God known for us. Now, when John says we, so we have heard Him, we have seen Him, we have touched Him. Who is we? You just ambiguous? Is, do you think it's ambiguous? Or that he's just talking to the people he's writing to? Have they all seen Jesus with their own eyes and touched him with their hands? No. Who is we?
The disciples?
Yeah. Yeah, I think in view, particularly in view, is the apostles, right? The disciples who were close to Jesus, who saw him, who walked with him, who he then entrusted and sent out to go and proclaim what they had seen and heard. And John is among them. So this we is the apostles. These apostles are their eyewitnesses. They've seen all that Jesus actually did firsthand. They're not hearing reports of it from someone else. They were there. Right, so John wants us to know we saw him with our eyes. We heard the things that he said with our ears. We heard the sound of his voice. We know his voice sounded like. We touched him. We broke bread at the same table together. We watched him heal a man who hadn't seen. We watched him heal a man who was lame for 38 years. We were actually there, and we saw all of it. We saw him go into the temple and read the scriptures and say, today, in your hearing, the scriptures from Isaiah are fulfilled in me. They were there for all of it. They also saw him die. And then they saw him alive. And so he wants us to know, it's very important to him that we know, that God's people know, Jesus coming is not, it's not just figurative. It's not an allegory. It's not a spiritual idea. He actually came in the flesh. And his aim is to give testimony and proclaim the truth of his coming. Now, all that said, that's sort of the first couple of verses here. Why does John think it's important to tell them this? What does he want to happen by telling them this? Yeah. What's right before that? So yes, and what's right before that?
That you may have fellowship with us.
That's right. Yeah, so that those who read the letter, they can know and believe, and therefore, by knowing and believing, they can have fellowship with those who saw Jesus firsthand. And their fellowship is with God, is with the Father and the Son. John's aim is fellowship for God's people with God and with one another. That's why it's important to know about the incarnation of Jesus. That's at least one of the reasons why it's important to know about the incarnation of Jesus. Okay? So the aim is belief. The further aim is fellowship. And whenever we talk about the idea of fellowship, what are we talking about? What does it mean to have fellowship with God? And have fellowship with one another. What does that mean?
Alignment with God's word, harmony with everyone else.
Okay, yeah, alignment with God's word, harmony with one another. Good. Anything else?
Relationships.
Yeah.
Intimate knowledge.
Yeah, intimate, experiential, relational knowledge of God. There's an idea here of being fellows together, being partners together, sharing in all things together. And the way that kind of fellowship happens is by believing that Jesus actually came in the flesh. And because he actually came in the flesh, he actually died in the flesh. And if we are united with him by faith, he actually paid for our sins by dying in the flesh. And that's to what we talked about earlier, sort of at the beginning of class. But not only did he die in the flesh, we're actually also believing that he was actually raised in the flesh. And by being united with him by faith, this is the means of our actual resurrection in the body, right? It's the means of our being declared righteous. It's the means of our justification, right? And we also share in the belief together that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Our life, our life's aim is not just to glorify ourselves anymore. Our life's aim is not to live for worldly fleeting pleasure anymore. Our life's aim is to serve the Lord. Our life's aim is to walk with him in whatever spheres he's placed us in. But our life's aim is to please him. Right? So again, John's desire is that others, those who hear his words, would have fellowship with God, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Do we see the Holy Spirit in this passage? We don't see him explicitly, do we? But is he here? Yeah, certainly. And we know that because to be united together with Jesus, that is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit's work to unite us together with him by faith. And so to have fellowship with the Father and the Son is also to have fellowship with the Spirit. Yeah, he desires that the hearers would be one with God. And this is the God who has loved them, who has worked to save them, who shows compassion to them, who forgives them, who defends them, who blesses them. By faith in Christ, all these things that he does for his people, that is for us. And then additionally, our fellowship is not only with God, but it's also with one another. And that is, these things are foundations for, or rather I should say, the incarnation of Jesus is the foundation for these things, right? So John has incarnation in mind. It's important, and I want you to know it because I want you to have fellowship with God and with us. And because, Jocelyn, I think you mentioned this earlier, but because we want to have our joy completed. There's something about this pastor proclaiming the truth and watching people believe and have hope and have fellowship together and have peace with one another that is encouraging to his soul. And I think that's not only true for pastors, I think it's true for all of God's people. That our desire is one another's good. Our desire is to see one another flourish and walk with the Lord. Okay. So far, any questions on any of that, or comments or encouragements? Anything at all?
Kind of adds, for me at least, it adds some depth to the concept of fellowship, just giving it this more definitive aim and purpose of building each other up in Christ. I think for me it's just easy to just see fellowship as just kind of a thing you do as a routine part of Christian life, but giving it this aim, this purpose, I think that's important.
Yeah, that's good. Anything else?
So this is like 60 to 90 years after Jesus died, right?
That's right. Well,
which would make John pretty old.
60 to 90 AD. Not after he died.
Okay, so.
But yeah, 35, 7, somewhere in there. John's not young.
No. And I'm just struck by that. Well, obviously, one, by that. And then two, I'm just wondering, why did it take so long? And, this is obviously all speculation. I don't want to take this down a rabbit hole. Then I'm just thinking maybe because they thought he was coming back sooner than he actually is coming back. And so all this time passed and now the need to write it down.
Yeah.
As he gets older before he...
Or just not only now he has the need to write it down, but also now he's dealing with divisions in the church and people who are... stirring them up or using in some way their aim is to gain off of Jesus in ways that they talk spiritual, but we actually want to use it as a way to live in a way that's licentious or in a way that doesn't have others' good in mind. And so John's like, okay, I want to remind you all, Jesus actually came. And so, and not only is that true then, that's part of what we do now, right? Is there's always false ideologies and false teachings and people who would work to stir up the church toward selfishness and for their own gain. And so, yeah, it's important even now that we're responding with the incarnation of Jesus so that we can remember the means of our fellowship and their means of God's work to save us. That's good. Tyler?
Can you just touch on the false doctrine that was being proclaimed, or will we get to that?
I think we will. So I don't know that it was, I don't know that we're going to pin it down to one thing, but yeah, I think it'll unpack as the book goes in terms of, certainly it's going to be false teaching about the nature of Jesus. It's false teaching about whether Jesus spiritually saves us. He spiritually redeems us, but it doesn't really matter for our bodies because our bodies are going to perish. No, actually it matters for our bodies because he cares about our bodies too, and because we live in our body and because we are seeking to honor him in our body. His physical resurrection has implications for our physical bodies and the ways that we live. But yeah, there'll be a lot of moments, I think, where the specific idea is clear that we can interact with. It's good. Okay. Let's go verse 5. Somebody read for us. Go ahead and read just all the rest of the chapter, 5 through 10. So not only did John and the apostles proclaim the person of Jesus, that he actually was real, he had a body, he lived a life, but he also says we have a message to proclaim. And that message is, what does it say?
God is light.
God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Everything else John's going to do for the rest of the book, it's all based here. So it's helpful to reflect on what does it mean that God is light? And I'll say right from the outset, he has captured so many things. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he's set apart. Set apart in what way? In every way. He's set apart. His love is holy. His justice is holy. You can apply his holiness to all of his other characteristics, I think, in ways that blow our minds at the greatness of God. The same is true, though, with the idea God is light. So back in, again, in John's gospel, he uses the theme of light and darkness often. You'll see it over 20 times, I think close to 24 times that the word light shows up. And then here in this section of 1 John, we'll see it again in the next chapter. He's reflecting on what God is like, what his people are to be like, and he's rooting it in the fact that God is light. Why light? Any ideas?
And we were talking about the speed of light. And light and darkness, it's helpful to me to understand the word in the physical sense when we talk about these things.
Yep.
JC was asking me, well, what's the speed of darkness? And it kind of hit me that we do not measure that because it's already there. The light is what, when it comes, that's when the darkness leaves. But as soon as the light leaves, there's no speed of darkness because it's already there.
Yeah.
And to me, that's helpful to understand that who I am is sinful, and the only reason that goes away is because the Lord comes into my life. As soon as I remove myself from Him, the darkness is already there. It doesn't have to return.
Yeah.
It's there.
Yeah.
So when I think of the Lord in terms of light and darkness, He is the one who comes and removes. Everything good. Else is just already there.
Yeah, that's good. He comes and removes, because darkness is the absence of light, right? Light fills and takes away the darkness. Micah.
It reminds me of Genesis 1. God says let there be light.
Yeah.
It's light good. It seems to be very time. It is creative.
Yeah.
It's Lord. It brings light. Light is good.
Absolutely, yeah. So it's, in some ways, we can equate it with what is good. Yeah, there's chaos. And then, boom, let there be light. Light shines in. Yeah. Light is going to reveal things, right? So imagine stumbling around in a dark room trying to find something. You're going to have a hard time doing it. And I don't know if you've ever been in a, out in the wilderness, like away from the city at night, on a cloudy night. It's very dark and it's very hard to see. Or if you have been in a cave where there's no light, it's very dark in a way that's disorienting and frightening. Light reveals things and it guides us into what's in front of us, what's around us. It gives us orientation. Light also provides warmth, produces growth, provides the necessary ingredient for life to happen. And so, light does many good things. So Psalm 119, 105, this is David writing. He says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So David's writing this psalm and giving us a picture of how God's word enables him to see where his feet are walking, spiritually speaking. Helps him to make sure that he's on the path that he should be on. Helps him to navigate life without going off on tangents. If there's a narrow way of life that life ought to be lived with an aim in mind, it's God's word that sheds light on that path so that we can stay on that path. He's using the word to help us understand how God's word gives us the ability to see what otherwise we would not be able to see, right? To know things that we otherwise wouldn't know. And so, because God has made himself known, he's done it through creation, he's done it through his prophets, he's done it ultimately through his son, he's revealed himself, we're not in the dark. Figuratively speaking, we have light in that way. And what that does is helps us begin to understand the way things ought to be, why things are the way they are in this instance, why they're not in this instance, but it helps us have understanding of how things should be. And any right understanding of anything is going to center around, it's going to find its definition in who God is and what God does. So in God, we have the standard of justice, of righteousness. In him, we have the origin, we have the definition of what actually good is. Right? So we don't, good is actually, if we're describing something as good, it's in some sense, it's a relative word, right? But it's not. Yeah, what is actually good is relative to the person of God, in the sense that God gives, he defines what good is. He defines what good, whatever right morality is. He defines what it means to be holy. He defines what it means to be utterly set apart. And therefore, because that's true, we also understand then that there are things that are not like him in character. There are things that are not like him in terms of what pleases him. And we know those things to be what?
Unholy.
What'd you say?
Unholy.
Unholy, right? What's the, what do we use, what word do we use as the opposite of good?
Evil.
Evil. Yeah, so we know what, or bad. Like we understand what, we're able to orient things the way they should be in light of who God is, I guess is the thing that we're, yeah, trying to get to. Yeah, and then we have the full revelation of God in Jesus. So as revelation is unfolding, Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by who? By the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So in Jesus, we have the final, the full revelation of who God is. Yeah, the working out of what he intends to do to save his people. So John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right, so yeah, God is light. The idea of light, as it's a category, it has sort of a quality of revealing to it. It has a quality of morality to it. We're not saying that God is moral per se. Rather, we're saying that whatever good and true morality is, it finds its basis in who God is. Okay? He is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's no imperfections. There's no shadows. There's no changing in him. He gives life and he holds all things together. Okay? So, verse 6 and on, everything else that John's going to say here is based on that truth. Okay? These are implications, applications of the reality of who God is. So these next five verses, we have several if-then statements, five of them to be exact, over five verses. And the first of them, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say, so that's with our mouths, we're professing something, and at the same time, what we're doing is walking in darkness, what we're actually doing is lying with our mouths, right? So what's a word that we use talking about when you say one thing and you do another? What's a word that we, what do we call that?
Hypocrite.
Yeah, hypocrite, hypocrisy. We don't actually practice what the light of God's revelation would say is true and good in God's world. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. And the only reason that we do that is to deceive people. That's the reason. It's the reason to be a hypocrite, to deceive people. And perhaps it's because we're deceived ourselves, right? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, this is a contrast, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in 6, 8, and 10, we all have things framed in sort of the, yeah, if we walk in darkness, but then we have the odd verses 7 and 9 that frame up, what does it mean to walk in the light? And they all, in some sense, the verses give shape and meaning to one another. Help us understand what it means to walk in darkness. But the contrast to walking in darkness is that we instead walk in the light. Now, so John's not saying that if someone commits a single sin, or even if he commits multiple instances of sins, so more than one sin, he's not saying that that person is therefore a liar who doesn't know God. Okay, so I think the word walk, the word practice, they're helpful words because what John's doing is talking about a lifestyle of living hypocritically. Now, when I say that, that's not to minimize any individual sin. Every sin matters, right? The way that we live matters. The things that we do matter. But as Christians, what it means necessarily to be a Christian is that we acknowledge that sin is actually present. We acknowledge sin as sin, for we acknowledge it as what it is, and we confess it as such. So John, in the next, in the beginning of chapter 2, he's going to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What is his aim? Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And even here in these verses, he's telling us, back in 1 John, he's telling us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. The assumption is that we have sin. It's necessary that we confess sin as being what it is, that we're not lying about it, that we're not keeping it in the dark and pretending like we don't have sin or like we're not sinning. Now, we have to strive. The goal is strive, as he said in chapter 2, do not sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus. Right? He's telling us, look to Jesus. He advocates for us. He does that by the shedding of his own blood. But to walk in the light means that our words are aligning with reality. Right? To walk in the light means to strive in obedience to Jesus' commands. Like to strive to live there, to be in that space. Knowing and believing, acknowledging his ways are actually good and they're actually true. Even though I didn't obey what he said just now, he's good in every way. I want to acknowledge him for who he is. I want to say that my action was against him. It was rebellion and it was wrong. And it's not the way to life, it's the way to death. Calling that what it is what it is, part of what it means to walk in the light. It's not to say we don't have sin. It's not to say we have not sinned. Because when we do that, we're making God out to be a liar. We're saying that God says this about me, but it's not true. That's what we're doing by sinning and keeping it in the dark. To walk in the light confesses its sin, saying that it's not good. It's not minimizing our sin. It's not justifying ourselves in our sin. So we are to speak the truth and to know that we need Jesus' blood to cleanse us from our sin. And we want others to know that we need Jesus' blood to cleanse us from our sin. So if we hide that, we're actually lying to others about what it means to be a Christian and where our hope actually lies. Not only are we knowing it, we're confessing that it's true. We're believing that Jesus' blood actually does cleanse us from sin. And as we do that together, what does that do for our fellowship? It helps us maintain fellowship. Our hope is the same. Our God is the same. Our Savior is the same. Our weakness is the same. Even though it might take on different applications or different, you know, we might have different sorts of abiding sin struggles, but we are all broken in the same way. Right? We need Jesus the same way. We need Jesus to deliver us. And so knowing that, what does it produce in us that preserves fellowship? What sort of posture does it produce in us?
Humility.
Yeah. So I'm humbled about my own sin when I come to you to say, hey, brother, I've noticed this thing. I want to ask you about it. I want to talk to you about it. My aim is not to shame you. My aim is to help you. Because whatever way that you're struggling, whatever way that you need help, I need help in all the same ways. So I'm not going to come to you like a jerk and point out your stuff and try to shame you in it. To do that is to misunderstand the grace that we need and the grace that we have been shown. Okay? So it produces humility in us. I think it also is producing hope in us. It's helping us remember my fellowship with God is not up to me continuing to work really hard and do the best that I can, because the reality is Well, as Romans 3 tells us, no one will be justified before God by works of the law, because we're not. We're just not righteous. We're not good in and of ourselves. To say that we are, or to pretend like we are, is again to make God out to be a liar. Okay. So we're maintaining fellowship with one another. We're together in it. We're not alone. We're not trying to put one another to shame. We have many brothers and sisters who understand our weakness. We share in hope together. We share in the hope that Jesus is willing, and he promises, and he has power to save us. God's not unjust in making promises and not keeping them. He's not unjust in saving sinners either. He is actually completely just in saving sinners. And the reason that's true is because Jesus shed his blood in our place. And what we do when we confess sin is not undermine the works of the law or say the law doesn't matter. What we're actually doing is upholding it. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. We're upholding the law by faith, because we're saying the law is good, that God's commands are good, that Jesus alone keeps them, and therefore that's where our hope is. Right? So that said, I would love to take 2 minutes. And I'd love to just hear, what sorts of things keep us, as we hear about this confessing sin for what it is, what sort of things keep us from doing that? Pride? Yeah. Pride in what way?
Oh, well, in so many ways. I mean, not wanting to admit that I'm doing less than well to anyone else. Yeah. Not wanting to admit to myself that I have been wrong. Not wanting to accept maybe the rebuke of a brother or sister when yeah. they see something wrong in my life.
Yeah. Good. Pride. What else?
Not being in the Word.
Okay.
If we're not reading our Bibles and knowing what it is that God is asking of us and what it is to be in the light, then it's easier for us to stay in the darkness and not even realize that we're...
Yeah, that's good. It's good usage of light and darkness. Yeah, that's good. Anything else?
I think fear of man.
Yes.
So... sometimes we deceive ourselves and we're like, we'll confess to the Lord, but I'm not going to tell anyone else.
Yeah.
And I think to me that reveals like, maybe there's something distorted even in our confession to the Lord, because we should fear God more than man. But if we fear man, like it just calls into question like whether my confession to the Lord is genuine and yeah. whether I'm really willing to bring something into the light.
Yeah.
So I think that's why John would say later, like, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed.
Yeah.
And so there's something about actually bringing into the light, into the fellowship of the saints, where there's, yeah, the power to rebuke sin and change.
It's good. Yeah, James chapter 5, verse 16, I believe. I should have written this down. I don't know why I'm just now thinking about this, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a little short book. It's called Life Together. At the end of it, there's like 10 pages on the value of confessing sin. And there's this really, I don't know the quote, I'm not going to try to do it word for word, but there's this statement that he makes about how confession of sin is actually a gift from the Lord. There's something about looking a brother or a sister in the face, about using my words to say how I've sinned against the Lord, that is actually ends up being to my salvation. Because it sobers me to the truth. It doesn't allow me, it makes me feel real world consequences of my sin, and helps me sober to like the shame and the reality that sin ought to bring. Not that we stay in our shame, but that we bring that to Jesus, and that he... and so I don't know what your experience with it has been. My experience with confessing sin to brothers and sisters has been overwhelmingly, oh man, I was so scared to tell you that. And what I just received was encouragement and grace and acceptance and mercy. I'm with you. I'm known. all of those kind of things that are tangible, like tangible tastes of how God receives us. I think God's done this on purpose to help us and to encourage us and to help us walk in the light and not live in our sin, but to strive for holiness. So, it's encouragement for us, I think, to walk in the light. So let's we're out of time. Let's pray. Jeff Wormko, can you pray for us?
Amen.
Thanks, everyone.